Turn please to 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to read from the verse 1 down to the verse 13. 1 John and the chapter 5. I'm reading from the verse 1, and we'll read down to the verse 13 of the passage. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 13. And we will look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Despite the attacks of many of its critics, and the attacks, as you know, often come very fast and furious, but despite the attacks of many critics, Bible Christianity, New Testament religion, evangelical truth, Bible Christianity is fundamentally of thinking religion. On a number of occasions, the Lord Jesus asked the question, "What think ye? What think ye?" And with such words, he sent to stir up the critical faculties of the brain or of the understanding. He induced his hearers to listen very carefully. What think ye? What do you think of this? He wanted them to analyze, and I hesitate to use the word judge, but there's a sense in which he was asking them to do so. Listen to what was being said. The Bible uses similar language on many other occasions. It talks about the word meditate. And when you meditate upon something, then in that mental sense of the word, you chew the cud, don't you? You chew it over in your mind, you weigh it up, and you seek to understand it. It uses words like study. We are to study the Scriptures, study to show ourselves approved unto God. And that all has the idea of drawing the mind, not just being spoon-fed, but certainly giving itself to asking further questions in order that it might understand. The issue then is not the analysing and the thinking, but in receiving some truths and some teaching, we are compelled then to reject our teaching because it is the exact opposite. So doubt is part of the thinking processes. The Bible says we are to test the spirits, try the spirits, to prove all things in order to come to an understanding, to see whether or not they be of God. And this requirement of us then necessitates having a critical spirit. Now, we're using the term critical spirit there, not in the negative old sense. Sometimes you get people and they have a critical spirit. There's nothing pleases them and they're always finding fault. I don't mean a critical spirit in that sense of the word, obviously not. But a critical spirit that takes nothing for granted, but calmly surveys and tries and looks at all the evidence that is being set forth. It's very important this morning that we come to settled views. There's a lot of issues out there and it doesn't really matter whether you have a settled view or not. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, then it's very important that we hold very clear and settled view. Because that man who continually doubts, man doesn't know whether he is coming or going in certain fundamental and important matters, well, if I may conflate scripture, he is like the restless waves of the sea that cannot find rest. And we're urging you this morning to give thought to these things and come to very, very settled views indeed concerning the gospel. Is it healthy to doubt? That's the question that we are putting out for your thought this morning. First of all, I'm pleading to you that it is healthy to doubt mere men. Mere men. Experience, nothing else. But experience alone shows us that men are mere creatures with a very, very limited understanding. I know that men sometimes have very high opinions of themselves and strut and so on around the place. But really, when you see beyond that, and when you tear away the propaganda that's out there, you see that men are mere creatures with very limited understanding. There are many good and necessary and unanswered questions out there that man, with all his brains and all his knowledge and all his intelligence, in and of himself cannot answer. The great philosophical questions are out there. Why am I here? What is my purpose of being on earth at this time? Or what lies beyond the grave? These are questions that man in himself cannot answer. We know that science has no answers. Science, you know, has a very, very limited field in which they operate. Science can only tell you concerning that which may be observed, that which may be measured, and that which may be repeated. And I can't go beyond that. Science really is caged in. Now, of course, we're all for science. We're not anti-scientific. But we're just noting how far science can go. And science can only tell us so much, but it cannot answer those big questions. You must move out of the realms of science into another field in order to answer those questions. And that tells us that man, therefore, is limited in his knowledge. So we need to bear that in mind. Is it healthy to doubt mere men? Well, we recognise now just how limited mere men are. And then we go a little further, and we're still in our first point, that it is healthy to doubt mere men, because man is a fallen creature with a wicked heart. A fallen creature with a wicked heart. And that puts another slant upon it, because man is not only limited in what he can know, but what he does know is influenced, indeed controlled by sin. There is in every man's heart a deep-rooted bias towards sin. And it's more than that, because the Scripture sometimes words it very lightly. But when you bring together all the different Scriptures in order to get the complete picture, we see that man by nature has not only a bias towards sin, a soft spot for sin, but he is also a slave of sin. He that committeth sin, the Bible says, is the servant of sin. And the word servant there might conjure up in your thought mind there the idea of a servant, like of a butler or of a maid in a house or something like that, the upstairs, downstairs type idea. But it's not that type of servant. You need to be thinking about a slave. You need to be thinking about someone who is in chains, someone who is fettered. And that's what the Bible tells us about our hearts by nature. They are enslaved to sin because there is a love of sin. This is the condemnation, the Bible says, that light come into the world, yet men love darkness. There's a love of sin. They love darkness because their deeds were evil. And not only are they in bondage, and not only is there a love for sin, and not only is there a deep-rooted bias towards sin, but the Scripture in my mind takes it to the ultimate, and it tells us that man by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins. And as a result of that, in Ephesians we read, having his understanding darkened. So not only is he limited in his understanding, but his understanding is darkened. And the Scripture goes a little further again. And it says of many, not only are they in ignorance, but because they love their sins, because they want to hold on to their iniquities, because they do not love righteousness and the things of God, but love sins, then they are willingly ignorant. That is why, sadly, so many sinners, they say, well, if we must have a preacher, if we must have a religious presence, and if I must be compelled, as it were, in certain circumstances, to go along to a church, then give me a preacher who will tailor his message to allow me to indulge in their lusts. Well, should a preacher be a populist preacher? Put his finger up to the wind and see which way the wind is blowing. Well, that ought not to be a call for the preacher, whether he is ordained to the ministry or not. The moment he comes into the pulpit, the moment he stands up purporting, as he does, to speak in the name of God, the moment he opens the Bible and purports to preach from it, then he is called upon, it is required of him, that he be faithful to that which is written in the Bible. You see, the issue comes down, is it what we want or is it what we need? And all the Scripture tells us the preacher is to proclaim what is needed. What is needed? You see, man is a fallen creature. A man wants the preacher who will come and tell him what he wants to hear. Vindicate a man of sin or turn a blind eye to it. This morning that cannot be. Yes, it's healthy to doubt mere men. They're limited understanding. Man has a wicked heart. We see thirdly, third subpoint here, the best of men, the best of men, the most noble of men often prove to be unreliable. And they fail to live up to their own ideas. You see, for much of the world's history, those that were outside of Israel did not have the Scriptures. They were cast upon the writing of the philosophers. And many of the philosophers at that time, many in the ancient, fell into this category. From their writings, from what we're told, they had a very enlightened conscience. They were conscious, for instance, that there was a God in heaven, a supreme being, a great deity, to whom they were accountable. These were men who did not have the Bible, but they had the law of God written upon their hearts. And they could perceive. You know, man basically is a religious being. And even an atheist who would deny it in his folly is a religious being. And he believes there is a God. Maybe not the God in which we believe, but he has made himself to be God. But you know, it's one thing aspiring, thinking of these noble men again, these noble philosophers. It's one thing aspiring, but it's another thing to actually deliver. And these men all fell far short by their own standards. The wickedness of their heart let them down. And therefore, this morning, I am putting to you that, yes, it's healthy to doubt mere men. Cease from man, the Bible says. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. But then we see here, secondly, not only is it healthy to doubt mere men, but you'll have to listen me out on this one. Yes, it's healthy even to doubt ourselves. It's healthy even to doubt ourselves. And when we look at humanity round about us and we see the flaws, we need to remember that we are part of this fallen humanity. We are part of this fallen humanity, and that we have sin in all our hearts. We have been thinking about that, just how wicked man has been. And therefore, this morning, and this is not saying we shouldn't have any self-esteem. You need some self-esteem, obviously, to get up out of your bed this morning and face one another and so on. But we should not think too highly of ourselves. We certainly shouldn't elevate ourselves. It's very important that we look at ourselves with a critical eye. You see, part of the problem here is that we have a vested interest in the matter. What think ye? But we're coming with thoughts, and we have a vested interest in the matter that is at hand. And we cannot sit in judgment on our own case. You imagine a man going into the court, a judge, and he gets stopped by the police, drunk driving, something like that, or whatever. And he insists on sitting on his own case. So you have this farcical situation of that he's flitting between the dock where he is being arrayed and addressing himself, speaking to the empty chair because he's in the dock. And then when he's made his little statement, he goes over and he sits then in the judge's seat and he purports to pass judgment. Well, I would say in a case like that, he would probably let himself off, wouldn't he, with a fine, something very small, or even acquit himself. And yet, farcical as that is, that's what so often happens when sinners come to judge themselves as to whether or not they are fit to stand before God. They want to sit in judgment over their own case. They want to be the one that makes the decisions as to whether or not they are fit for heaven. Well, a deceitful heart brings us back again. It will tell us what we want to hear. It will bend the rules. It will blur the lines. It will redefine the different matters that have been defined. It will seriously understate the case. It will misdiagnose. And it will prescribe the wrong remedy. The Bible says that man that trusts in his own heart is a fool. A fool trusts in his own heart. And the reason for that is given to us in the scriptures in Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 9 that says the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Not just a little bit deceitful. Not just a sniff of deceitfulness there, a little element of it there, a little trace of it. You know why sometimes you, particularly those that have maybe an allergy to food, and you see them in the supermarkets. I don't have much of an allergy to food, very fond of it, but there's some do, particularly nuts. And you know the nuts that even if there's a little trace of it, a little trace of it, have to put the packet back. I can't buy that. And you see them standing in the supermarkets and they are looking at the warning signs. what's in this? What's in this? And it maybe says something along the bottom, no nuts were used in the making of this product. But even in a factory where maybe nuts have been used in something else, and they will put it back, even the very trace of it. Well, the Bible says there for us, the heart is deceitful, not just a little trace. No, the heart is deceitful above all things. And the Bible goes a little further, and it says the heart is desperately wicked. The word in the margin is, it is incurably wicked. Oh, it's painting a very, very dark picture for us here. And if we want to diagnose it ourselves and we don't come to what is written in Scripture, then we are misdiagnosing. We are understating the case. And we're going to be left high and dry. We're going to be left then with this lament. It was worse than what I thought. It was worse than what I thought. We know that the old failures of the past, and this is why it is healthy for us to doubt ourselves, the past failures will be repeated again and again. How often people try to turn over a new leaf. They come maybe to a gospel mission. It helps to focus the mind. You get a preacher into the pulpit. He preaches mightily and powerfully. He sets it forth as it needs to be set forth. And the unsaved sits there. And it begins to move upon him here. And he realizes that he's not right with God. He's not converted. But he just tries to clean his life up a little bit. Puts away maybe some of the grosser sins. But again, you're back to the thought that he's chained to sin. He's chained to sin. And the devil is the one that's pulling the strings. And he just falls back into sin again. Because he can't change his own heart. He can't do it. Self-doubt, you know, in this matter, is no sign of weakness. We're always as scared as we not have been found to be weak. We're brought up in a culture whereby we feel that to compromise is wrong. But it's not always wrong. It's wrong when you compromise the right things. It's wrong when you give away things that ought never to be given away. But to have yourself argued, self-argued into a decision that is wrong, it's not then wrong to get out of it. There's a double negative in there. Mr. Spurgeon said, did he not, that to confess that we were wrong yesterday is to acknowledge that we are a little wiser today. And self-doubt, therefore, in this case, is no sign of weakness. In fact, I would go a little further and put to you that it is the evidence. It is the evidence of wisdom. It shows that God is at work. It shows that you're now starting to turn round in the right direction. And to do that which is right. And the Bible says, then it is the road to salvation. That's why the Saviour said, what think ye? What think ye? You get people thinking, and they get them turned. The Pharisee and the tax collector went up into the temple. Pharisee, standing there at the front, marches up the aisle. He's standing there at the front, and he's praying. I'm sure he's got the hands going. I'm preacher's license here. Gets the hands going. Because he's an orator. Lord, I thank thee, I am not as our men are. Liar. He is as our men are. But the Bible says all have sinned. And he thanks God for all what he has done. I tithe. Go into my garden and I pick out the nice little things. And I tithe everything. I'm clean in thought and all those things. Liar. He's not. And he tells God how good he is. How wonderful he is. And why, when he gets to heaven, the gates should be open and the trumpets blaring. And God should be just so glad to get him in. I don't know if he noticed the Pharisee at the back. Indeed he did. For he tells us that he did. Now that I'm thinking about it, Pharisee just stood at the back. Maybe you notice the Pharisee at the back. You're looking at him. You're saying, well, he doesn't look too happy. Keeping the head down. And he begins to pray. and all you hear is a wail. A little sob, a little cry. Oh God. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man. Not this man. That man at the back. That man who could barely lift his head. He went home justified. Just as if he had never sinned. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He went home justified rather than the other. For it says of the other, the Pharisee, it says of him that he prayed thus with himself. His prayers bounced off the roof. Yes, God heard them, but not heard them in a favorable sense. God abominated them. He was adding sin to sin, praying like that. But the other man went home justified because the other man doubted himself. He doubted his ability to save himself. And I'm putting to you that was healthy. It was the road to recovery. But we see here thirdly and lastly this morning, it's never healthy. It's never healthy to doubt God. Yes, we stir up the critical faculties of the brain, what think ye? But it's never healthy. There's lines that are there that cannot be crossed. And if you cross the line into whereby you doubt God, and you look at this book and you say, well, that's just a book that has come down, that survived this and that, many good people have believed it. But I don't like this bit or that bit. And I don't believe it when it says there, you are crossing over a line that has danger written all over. You're going through a red light that you ought not to go through. Because the Bible says there in the text that we read together, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And that's a very serious thing, to doubt God. It has consequences. It has implications. To doubt God is to make God to be a liar. It's never healthy to doubt God. God's character, from what we know about God, and we know about God, know about him from nature, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. But from how he reveals himself also in the Bible, makes him completely trustworthy. Completely trustworthy. And God in the scriptures comes across as God who is holy, God who is just, and God who is almighty. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. Simply put, God cannot lie. And therefore, when somebody cannot lie and it is impossible for them to lie, then we can trust them. That's very, very logical. And then not only did God's character make him completely trustworthy, but God's actions. Not only who God is and what God is, but what God has done, again, makes him completely trustworthy. Because we need to remember this morning that when that publican, a tax collector, stood at the back of that temple or that synagogue, and he cried, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He could only cry like that on the basis of what God had done. And we know what God has done. God could have left us to have perished in our sins. Had God done that, God would still be all glorious. God would still be all love and all grace. For what he has, he holds independent of the creature. And he doesn't need the creature to be all glorious and all gracious and all love. And he could have left us to perish in our sins. But oh, a matchless love, and this is the gospel. The Bible says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God spared not his own Son. and he sent him into the world. Not merely to be a great teacher, to be a social worker, to be an educator, to be a great example. Yes, he's all those things in so many ways, but he sent him to be a savior. He sent him to die upon the cross, to be a substitute. He took my place. Don't we sing that so often? He took my place, and he died for me. Oh, blessed, blessed Lamb of Calvary, he took my place, and he died for me. And therefore, to disbelieve God is to remain on in your sins. It's the add sin to sin. It's not just a matter of standing still in this matter, but to hear the gospel and somewhere in your heart to say, that's not for me. This isn't for me. No, that's fine for those who want to believe it. And if they want to order their lives according to that and go down that road, well and good, I wish them well, bear them no ill will, but it's not for me. That's to doubt God. Because to doubt God is not to believe. And the word believe there isn't just with the mind and the understanding. That's part of it. That's why we are addressing that this morning. But to believe God is to have it enter in through the understanding, to come to a critical knowledge of it, surveying the evidence, and then to embrace it, and to say, this is for me. And I realize that it will change my life. And I'll identify them with God's people. But still, that's what I want to do. And to lay hold upon it, to believe it, to grasp it with both arms, and to apply it to your own heart. And in the words of Scripture, to pass from death on to life. But to decline to do that is to add sin to sin. It is to refuse, to repudiate the only way of salvation. The only way of salvation. The only way of cleansing. And then they ultimately come and to face God. As the Scripture says, one day we all must do. Prepare to meet thy God. And to stand before him. And to say, well, I didn't believe. I doubted. I thought this isn't the answer. And therefore, I slandered you as a liar. Very, very solemn thing, isn't it? To reject God and his Son, the Son who was crucified for sinners. God and Son who rose again from the dead. This morning we urge you to look to the cross. Look away to the one who hung upon that cross in agony and shame. When he died for guilty sinners. Died with this one purpose. That he might bring you to himself. We're asking you this morning, as it falls to the lot of a gospel preacher to do, will you not come this morning? What better time is there to come than the Lord's day? Put away those doubts. Those doubts will cling to your soul for all eternity. Those doubts are not helpful doubts. Oh, doubt your own self this morning. Doubt the works of mere men. Yes, please do. But look at that book that you hold in your hand and recognize that this is God's word. This is Scripture. This is truth. And this is the truth that can set you free. Will you not lay hold on him this morning? Will you not come? Will you wait behind after the morning meeting? Or maybe even where you sit in the pew this morning. Will you say, Lord, I'm the guilty sinner. Heal the poor publican this morning. To say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you believe that with all your heart. I want to put words into your mouth. I'm aware that there's this easy believism that's all sort of nagging me at the moment as I preach. But I mean it in the truest sense of the word. For you to cry out to God to have mercy upon you. God is speaking. Spirit convicting you of your sin. I believe that's a cry God will hear. And when God says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can believe that. You can believe that. And God will bring you in. He'll make you a new creature. Throw in your lot, in the words of the hymn writer, will the children of God. May God draw you this morning to yourself, to himself. May God bless his word.